Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, good morning again, New City. We have had a full morning. It has been filled with things we are grieving over, things we are rejoicing over. And we now come to the centerpiece of our service, and that is the proclamation of God's very word. We are in the middle of a sermon series right now through the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible. We are now in chapter 14, just past the midway point of this last book of the Bible. And perhaps some of you have never read the book of Revelation because it's intimidating to you, because it's 22 chapters filled with some really strange and wild pictures of things like dragons and beasts and cosmic prostitutes and new cities and a new heaven that's coming down and all these things. And it's really a fascinating book. It's intimidating because it can be hard to understand. You wonder, what in the world does this have to do with the year 2022 right now in my life? All the things I'm facing at work and at home and in family and finances. What does this have to do with real life? And I would say, I would put before you that this has everything to do with real life. The point of this book is real life. Remember, this isn't a puzzle to be figured out. It's not a puzzle to confuse you. It is a picture book to clarify for you the things we need to know about this life. This, though there are many numbers, as we even saw this morning in the book of Revelation, that might make you scratch your head, I want to remind you this is not about math and figuring out funny numbers. This is a book to motivate you for real life. The reason the book of Revelation was written by John, who was the author, the reason Revelation was written was to fight against the terrible problem of hopelessness in this world. To fight against the problem of hopelessness and to give us true motivation for life. Yes, Revelation is a motivational book. It's a motivational book to fight against the powerful force of hopelessness, which is a significant problem that we face every day in each of our lives and our thinking. Now, leading up to this point in chapter 14, where we've been in recent weeks, we have seen some pretty wild stuff. We've seen the dragon. We've seen the dragon who gives birth to a beast. And we've talked about the significance of those things. We've taught about what that means, okay? But it's been a heavy picture, and it's been a dark picture, because what we've seen is this dragon is a picture of the real Satan. That is the very real personal deceiver. And the Bible calls Satan, who seeks to distract us in any way possible, distract us ultimately from seeing the truth and the reality of God, in order to lead us through life in a way that we would ultimately be so distanced from God, we would never return to Him. Ultimately, that when we die, we would stand before Him and be condemned by Him into everlasting judgment. That is the deceiver's plan. He is a hateful beast. He is truly at enmity against God. He is hostile to God. And at the height of God's creation is you. At the height of God's creation was you, human beings made in His image. And if Satan cannot defeat and overthrow God, he will certainly defeat God's precious possession, human beings. And Revelation is helping us to see his tactics. It's helping us to see the way in which he does this. And the primary way in which he does this is through the deceit of his lies. You see, the deceiver, Satan, seeks to distract us, seeks to distance us from God, either through the despair of hopelessness, which I said is a major problem, whether that means poverty or joblessness or addiction or abuse, however he can get you down in the gutter, down in the bottom of the barrel in life, he will do it if this will lead you to the kind of hopelessness that causes you to be angry and bitter toward God and other people. He would love to destroy your life through the hopelessness of despair. But if that doesn't work, he's fine with that. He also is just fine to distract you and to distance us from God through the deceit of false hope. He's also great if life is going really well for you. Money's not a problem, your job's not a problem, your relationships aren't a problem, things seem to be going swimmingly well, you're pretty darn happy. He's just great with that. As long as what you are happy about is rooted in a false hope, something outside of God, something outside of what God has promised to you. He's great. Anything that works to distract you from God, anything that works to cause you to be angry and distanced from God, not trusting Him, not believing Him, not building your life around Him. He's great with any of those things because all He wants you to do is to give your allegiance to things you can see, whether in politics or in stuff or in yourself. Not only your allegiance, but your affection. Ultimately, He wants to deceive you to learn to love the things of this world because the things of this world are passing away. He wants you to be a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who is consumed with things that are passing away. And the reason hopelessness is such a problem for us is because we find day after day that things that are passing away are quite empty. And so we go in search of other things that will fill us. We go in search of other things that will give us a sense of life. And we spend our whole lives doing that. And that's just the way He would have it. Last week, Javier, thank you for preaching. Javier had the difficult passage dealing with the mark of the beast, 666. And he dispelled some of the funny notions out there some of the ways that can be portrayed and the silly ideas of somehow that coming through a vaccine or a tattoo or a literal stamp on your head or your forehead. You know, the funny things people do with 666 and helps us to realize, again, this is symbolic. This is a picture for people who have fallen short of perfection, which is seven, not 777, the perfection of God, but 666. Imperfection. People that are consumed with the passing things of this world. The evil one wants every one of us to have that mark. The mark of people who are consumed with the passing things of this world because ultimately that will lead us into a hopelessness. And that's where he would like us to be. So this book of Revelation, see, it's in this context that God in His wisdom inspired the author John in the mid-90s, not the 1990s or, you know, but the real 90s, you know, like 2,000 years ago, mid-90s, when this was written, God in His wisdom inspired John to write this to a struggling church. a struggling church in Rome where John had been. Now John, writing this from prison, isolated on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because he was a problem to Roman society, because he actually claimed that this person, Jesus Christ, died and was raised from the dead and is the true Lord of all. We must give our allegiance to him, not to Rome, ultimately, not to the stuff and the promises of Rome, but to the promises of God. They didn't like that, so they exiled him. He's alone, and he's thinking of the struggling church in Rome, living in this culture, Rome, who perhaps more than any other place in history could deliver on its promises more than most to make you happy and to give you a pretty good life if you would just fall in line and bow down to the gods of Rome, and bow down to the emperor of Rome, and buy and sell the things of Rome. Get into the culture. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is your place. And if you'll do this, life will go well. And there was a church there that said, well, we're good citizens. We're going to be good citizens. We live in this world. We're going to serve. We're going to be good neighbors. But we draw a line because we follow Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And there are certain ways we will not live. There are certain things we will say yes to, certain things we will say no to, certain things we will stand for. And that caused a great deal of problems for the Christians in Rome. And so God, in his wisdom, inspired John to write this letter, because for these Christians, there was a motivation problem. There was a motivation problem. I'm not sure if you know this or not, but Christians can struggle with motivation. Of course, all people can, right? But that might surprise you to know that as much as we talk about how amazing the Christian faith is, what it is to be saved and to have this newness of life and a relationship with God and the joy and there is, it might surprise you to hear me say, I know that there are also miserable Christians. Some of us, even me, from time to time, too often, am I a miserable Christian? Because I have forgotten to claim what is true. I've been deceived into a false hope. I've been consumed with the things of this world. And that can make for a miserable Christian. It's amazing that there can be really happy non-Christians in our world. And the reason there can be really happy non-Christians is because they've found enough stuff to distract them, right? They've found enough things to find a false hope in that lasts for a little while. And you can have miserable Christians who have every reason to not be miserable, every reason to be filled with hope, and yet we've forgotten the reason for our hope. The point of Revelation is to speak to that. The point of Revelation 14, the chapter we're in this morning, is to teach us about how to be motivated in life. Motivated Christians, rooted in the powerful force of hope, a real hope. That's the point of Revelation chapter 14. You know, this problem I've just described, the struggle for Christians to actually be miserable because we've forgotten the reason for our hope, and for non-Christians to actually be happy because they've rooted themselves in a false hope, is really the problem of the history of the world in every place, all times and all ages. People of all stripes and colors and places struggle with motivation. We struggle with the meaninglessness of life. We struggle waking up in the morning wondering, what is it really all about? What am I really giving myself to? Is it really worth getting up for? Is it really worth going to work for? Is it worth being married for? Is it worth raising children for? And that's a motivation problem. And people have struggled with this from all times and ages, and underneath that is really the problem of hopelessness. This past Tuesday morning in our morning men study, men, you're welcome to join us. Every Tuesday morning right downstairs at 6:15, we dive into God's Word and study it, and then we gather around tables over donuts and coffee and really honest conversation. This past Tuesday, Every table was talking about the struggle of hopelessness. And we were being honest about that and how it affects our lives. And it was interesting to see, like, every generation was represented. I mean, we even have, like, Gen Z guys coming now who I think, you know, if you're 22 years old, I think you're Gen Z. The millennials, now you're kind of older folk. And millennials are there, you know, Gen Xers like myself, baby boomers, maybe even a few of you guys are like generation before the baby boomers. I don't know. But the interesting thing to me was every generation represented on Tuesday morning was able to speak to the problem of hopelessness and how it played out in their life and in their generation in unique ways. The problem that brings, because it causes us to struggle with motivation to live. And it was an encouraging conversation to hear, at least what was being said around my table. But one of the things that was spoken of is just the generation that's growing up right now. Those young folk among us, however you want to consider that, are growing up in this COVID age, and we know the angst, right, and the hopelessness that there is in the air just with all the COVID craziness from these past couple of years. On top of that, as we heard earlier, the developing war in Ukraine and just what that does to the psyche of kids growing up in this sense of hopelessness. It is a problem right now. The problem of hopelessness, the problem of motivation. Revelation 14 is speaking to that. And it's not only speaking to what's happening in our present age with the COVID craziness and the war in Ukraine, but it's speaking to the way in which you deal with this in your life, from your particular experiences and your generation and your growing up. My generation, Gen X, the other 90s, the 1990s, about 2,000 years after the 90s in which Revelation was written, it was the voice of Kurt Cobain. Why was the voice of Kurt Cobain, Nirvana, so significant other than its unique sound? The reason is because if you boil it down, Nirvana, Cobain, Kurt Cobain, was really protesting the problem of my generation, the problem of the meaninglessness of life. We want to feel something, but we don't feel it. We want to be motivated. We want to live, but it's hopeless. I was going to sing some lyrics from a song, but I just chickened out. It was a protest against the meaninglessness of life. I was thinking about Nirvana this week. Even when I was a mid-teenager, I don't remember exactly. Some of you may be old enough to remember a comedian by the name of Bobcat Goldthwait. He was coming through town where I lived, and me and some other high school buddies went and saw his show. It was my first ever stand-up comic show. I didn't quite know what to expect, but I'd seen Bobcat on some of his movies and thought he was, you know, pretty crazy, funny guy. And we went, and within the first 20 minutes of the show, he didn't do his normal Bobcat thing. If you know Bobcat, you know what I mean. But he broke down and cried. Bobcat Goldthwait, stand-up comic. We're all there, ticket holders, paid ticket holders. And this comic is bawling in front of us. And he starts screaming in anger, and then he starts crying again, and then he walks off the stage. Because his good buddy, Kurt Cobain, had just taken his own life. Now, that's just a little scene. That's just a little scene of my mid-90s. But you also all have stories from your generation of how a hopelessness and a problem with the motivation of life and the sadness and the protest of meaninglessness is expressed. I was reading this week Henry Nouwen, who is a professor at Notre Dame, for many years a professor at Harvard University and Yale. He was actually an ordained priest, but particularly focused in on sort of cultural commentary. And I just thought these words were powerful to describe, I think, underneath the surface, how much we really do struggle with a hopelessness and a struggle for motivation. He says, many young people are convinced that there is something terribly wrong with the world in which they live. Everywhere we see restless and nervous people, unable to concentrate and often suffering from a growing sense of depression. They know that what is shouldn't be the way it is, but they see no workable alternative. Does that sound familiar? Well, amazingly, he wrote this in 1970. But yes, it does still sound familiar. He shares a story of two high school age students in France. He says, after the surrender of the exhausted state of Biafra, which was a state for a few years who'd broken off from Nigeria, there was some teenagers in France following this world news. It says, two high school boys in France, Robert, 19 years old, and Regis, 16 years old, they burned themselves to death and urged many of their peers to do the same thing. Interviews with their parents, pastors, teachers, and friends revealed the horrifying fact that both of these sensitive students had become so overwhelmed by the hopeless misery of mankind and by the incapacity of adults to offer any real faith in a better world that they chose to set their bodies afire as their ultimate way of protest. Young people, he says, share a fundamental unhappiness with their world and a strong desire to work for change, but they lack any kind of vision or perspective. He closes by saying, a man who feels caught like an animal in a trap may be dangerous and destructive because of his undirected movements caused by his own panic. And I thought that was so apt to describe so much of what's happening today. There is a panic. Hopelessness, a struggle to find any real motivation. And it is to this that John writes. Enter Revelation 14, this motivational word to us. What we have in Revelation 14 is five must-haves to combat our motivation problem. I'll put it as simply as that. That's what we have in Revelation 14. Five must-haves that I hope you'll take away to combat this motivation problem that is rooted in a hopelessness. First, in verse 1, notice he says, then I looked. Remember John in exile, in prison, on the island of Patmos, the Lord supernaturally giving him this vision. Then I looked. And behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Here is the first must-have, and it's this. To combat our motivation problem in life, you have to be possessed by the true story of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. You will only have, at best, a false hope if you are not possessed by that story. Then I looked and saw the Lamb. 144,000 people marked with the name of the Lamb. What's he talking about there? Well, their foreheads, right, being marked is this picture. It's a symbol. Not literally are their foreheads, marked with his name, but it's saying in all of their thinking and identity, the story that drives their life is this story. Their thinking is possessed and controlled and driven by this Lamb who is standing. Who is it who are possessed? 144,000, remember we've talked about that before. This is talking about the church. 12 and 12. 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. The 12 apostles, all that representing the people who have believed the promise of God. This is the true church he's speaking of here. It's us. It's the church who is possessed by this story. This is how we combat our motivation problem. And it's the story of the Lamb who is standing. That's what he sees. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb. When you see Mount Zion in Scripture, remember this is code for heaven. Not talking about a literal mountain. He's talking about heaven. And he sees the Lamb. This is the story that we have from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord could have crushed them. Instead, they ran in fear. They were ashamed and they were naked. They knew that they had done wrong. And do you remember what the Lord did? He clothed them in animal skins. Now that should be a sign to us, that first sign, that the Lord will save people through sacrifice. That was the first sacrifice, the animal skins that clothed them in their guilt. And then from that point on, the story of Scripture is filled with prophets who are telling us about this coming person who's going to save us. And then it becomes more and more clear. For example, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, talking about this suffering servant who's going to come like a lamb. A lamb to be pierced in the place of sinful people. Someone who's going to come and who's going to take the guilt of other people. There are certain people who deserve the guilt, that's us, but he's going to come and take it so that they can be set free, so that they can be forgiven and loved by God, not judged by him. This lamb who would come to be slain, this lamb who would come to be pierced, right? And this was just furthering the understanding they had of lambs that were sacrificed. You know, the sacrificial lambs, all these sacrifices we have in the Old Testament, all that blood. What was all that about? It was all pointing to the greater reality of the one who was going to come. That is Jesus Christ, God himself, who became a human being in order to die as the one who is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. That's why he went to the cross, because he was pierced as the lamb. And he died, but he didn't stay in the ground. He rose victorious over death so that all who receive him by faith, yes, you, and if you haven't, you can this very day receive him by faith. He says that death will not swallow you. It will not have the last word in your life. And it's death that is the greatest enemy of hope, because death steals any chance of hope there is. But he says, death will not swallow you. I took death for you. I overcame and I stand in victory. And everyone who believes in me, I will save you. That's the story of the Lamb who came motivated by love. And he served you by dying for you. And he rescued you by being raised for you. And he invited you to have this, not by anything you could do. You have to lay aside your own pride to think that you can do any works that would suffice to rescue yourself. He says, it's only me, the Lamb. That's what John saw. And he sees a people, the church, who are possessed by this Lamb. This story that's not an ideology. Don't think Christianity is a political ideology. Don't think of Christianity as one religion among others. It's not. Don't think of Christianity as some pro or anti-social movement. Christianity is news. It's not some made-up religion. It's not a fairy tale. It is news of something that actually happened in real history. And at the center of that news is a person who came. And he showed himself to be the Lamb of God, pierced as the sacrifice for you and for me. And if you're not possessed by that story, you will be possessed by some other false story that will give you no hope and no real kind of motivation that we need for life. This must possess you. Because until he returns, there is great struggle. There is great suffering. We face lies every day. The world seeks to allure us every day to put our hope falsely in something else. And it's a struggle. And it beats us down. and it can make us miserable, and it can discourage us, and it can exhaust us. I mean, if you read what's taken place before this in all these chapters, the ways in which the evil one is lying and seeking to destroy and devour and trip us up and cause trouble in our families and cause trouble in our personal lives and our hearts, and it's exhausting. There's no way we can make it. There's no way we can be motivated unless you're possessed by this story of the Lamb of God. That's what John saw. That's why he writes it here for us. I want you to know every one of you are possessed by some story. Most people are possessed and driven by false stories and narratives. This is the true story. John says this is a must-have if you're going to be motivated in life. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, notice there's a celebration there. He hears this powerful, moving sound, like many waters, he says in verses 2 and 3. Like thunder, and like the sound of harpists playing on the harp. What do those have in common? Well, together they make a powerful, yet beautiful, sound. That's what he hears. We invited our harpist to play this morning, but she's on vacation. And so we don't have a harp for you. But one day we'll get Hope to bring her harp. It's gigantic. It's beautiful. If you haven't heard a harp. And this is what John hears, the sound of a harp and yet many waters and thunder. What is the sound he hears? He hears the church singing. Remember, John can't be in church. He's exiled by himself. And the Lord encourages him with this vision of the church gathered celebrating. This is a must-have that we learn to celebrate this story of the Lamb. Notice there's something really unique about this in verses 2 and 3. He says, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Those are angels. Remember, we've spoken about these angels. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. That's really interesting. What is it that's so difficult to learn about this song? That no one else can learn besides the church. Not even angels. This is only for Christians. This is only for people who have been rescued through the blood of the Lamb. You know, the more I thought about that, the more this made sense. And it's just such a great thought that the songs we sing are only the songs that we really get. Someone who is not a Christian can come in and parrot songs. When I was growing up, I was not a Christian. When my parents took me to church, we sang hymns and songs like we have here, and they meant absolutely nothing to me. Sometimes if my mom would elbow me or something, I might, sing up a little bit, but it meant absolutely nothing. It was so strange to sing about things like blood. What in the world? That's just silly. Until I realized I had no hope eternally and that I would die in the guilt of my sin apart from Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and I realized that His shed blood was for me, and then that meant everything to me. And now when the church sings, we're not just parroting something that is meaningless to us. We are singing the song of our Savior, and that singing is a celebration. This morning is a celebration, folks. And quite simply, our constant celebration of the good news of Christ is one of the greatest factors that will contribute to you living a motivated life and remembering the hope that you have. Look, for example, at the next song we're going to sing. The next song we're going to sing is on page 11 of your bulletin. Rejoice, the Lord is King. If you don't have your bulletin, that's okay. I'm going to read it to you. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks. Wait, that's not the song, is it? Is that our next song? Nope. Here it is. Page 10. What fountain's unrelenting stream is mighty as a flood. With force and care it ever cleans. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What river carries off my sins? What balm can heal my wounds? There is no tide or medicine but Jesus' blood alone. All the guilty are forgiven. All the captives are made clean and then set free. Praise the Lord of power and mercy. The blood of Jesus shed for me. Angels can't sing that song. Because angels don't know the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. They don't need to. They can sing other songs of the holiness of God, but it's only us, guys. Only we can sing of someone who came and rescued us in love. Who gave his very life. Only we can say what treasure, land, or salary could pay the debt I owe. The only valid currency is Jesus' blood that flows. That's what he means when he says, only we know that song. No one else can learn it. You can only know it if you get the gospel. You can only know it if you have Jesus Christ and recognize your hopelessness and collapse on your knees to him by faith. And so may we never stop celebrating this song that only we know. Next, look, he's speaking here in verse 4, thirdly, of a single-mindedness. A single-mindedness. He says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. Okay, so there you have it. The Bible is against sex. No, you know I'm kidding. Actually, the Bible, more than any other book, philosophy, religion, whatever you want to call it, the Bible more than anything else is pro-sex. Only according to God's design, right? One man, one woman in marriage, because it points to the great love relationship between God and his church. What the church stands against is any ways that the world seeks to twist God's plan for sex. God invented sex. And so, of course, he is pro-sex. Sadly, the church often is viewed as sort of that place that doesn't like that sort of thing. No, it's simply that we stand against ways that the world seeks to confuse or twist it. And attack it. And make it something that it's not. And so when he says here, when he says, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women for they are virgins, he is not saying, just let me put it to rest, he is not saying that true spirituality, right, the pure life is only those who remain a virgin. Remember, Revelation is a picture book. Remember, this is symbolic of a greater reality. This, John's readers would have known, is speaking of soldiers who have gone off to war. In ancient Israel, when they went off to war, there was a season of celibacy so that they could be single-minded on the mission that was before them. And so they would not go home to visit, to sleep with their wives. They would refrain. There was a long season of celibacy. In the name of single-mindedness. And so what he's picturing here is this sense that we, the church, possessed by the story of Christ, celebrating the victory of Christ, we are single-minded. And more than anything else in this world, we realize we are on mission. And nothing is more important than the gospel. It drives us. It helps us. It defines the direction and the decisions and the values of our life. He's speaking here of a single-mindedness. You might remember David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament. If you remember, David sinned and his adultery with Bathsheba, the Bible is very clear of that.
And David knew that she was pregnant. And you remember how David tried to cover it up? He went out and found the soldier who was Bathsheba's husband, brought him home. His name was Uriah. And he said, "Uriah, you're such a good soldier. You've been out there on the field so long. You've got to be hungry and thirsty. I'm going to feed you. And by the way, I bet you're missing your wife. And I don't know for sure, but I'm sure she's looking really pretty tonight. Why don't you go home, spend the night with your wife?" That was David's little scheme to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy so that Uriah would know that he was with her. But do you remember Uriah's response? "May it never be. No. I'm in battle. I cannot go to see my wife." He was in that season of celibacy, single-minded, for the glory of the Lord. I'm going to resist and deny myself. That's the picture that's being painted here. Okay? He says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." This is at the heart of what it means to live a motivated life. It's knowing who you're following. Most people are following something or some idea or some person that will lead into a hopelessness. Jesus Christ is the only one that you can set your heart on and follow with all your heart wherever He goes. And wherever He goes, He will lead you into hope and meaning. And that's motivating when you wake up every morning. And so Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross." That means be ready to suffer and be ready to deny yourself painfully and follow me. Jesus put that at the heart of the Christian faith. Follow me. Remember in John 21 when Peter, after Jesus was raised, had that conversation with Jesus on the beach, and Jesus said, "Peter, you are going to die for me. When you were younger, you did what you wanted, but when you grow older, someone else is going to dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." And that described the way in which Peter would be himself crucified on a cross. And Peter saw John behind him, and he said, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus said, "Peter, you follow me. I have my own plans for John. You follow me." That's motivating. And the Lord says that to you. So many of us are worried about someone else, their life, their job. They're married. I'm not. They have more money. I don't. They have this. They have that. They're going this direction. And Jesus says, "Whoa, man, that, talk about false hope. Talk about like killing your motivation to live. You follow me." And that's what John says here. Those who are possessed by the story of Christ, who celebrate the news of Christ, are single-mindedly following Jesus Christ, whatever that means. You may not fully understand what that means right now, but you at least know this. You need to follow Jesus Christ. And that means at least going to Him and say, "Jesus, I follow You. I will follow You, whatever it means. Now teach me what that looks like." Maybe that's what we need to do this morning. Single-minded. Lastly, fourth, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking there of the fact that we are set apart for a very special mission. He says in verse 4 and 5, "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found." He's simply there speaking of the fact that we have the very special privilege to be witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. We're the first fruits. That means a harvest is to come. The first fruits is that precious, beautiful sign that more is coming. And right now in this generation, we are witnesses of the first fruits that a harvest is coming behind us. And so we bear witness to this truth, and other people around us will see through our life and through our lips the message we share that this is the real deal. This is the real deal. That's why it says no lie is found in your mouth. He's talking there about the things we often hear people say, and we simply stand for the truth. Christian, if you're possessed by the story and the news of Christ, we are witnesses who are truth tellers. When people say, "Oh, that lifestyle doesn't
matter. God doesn't mind. That's just kind of a narrow, old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy way of looking at things. We actually say, no, those things do matter. And let's talk about why. When people say, oh, the Bible, that's just another old religious book invented by man and doesn't really have much relevance to life today. We say, it's the Word of God that has everything to do with today. Let's talk about this and read this together. When we hear people say, this world is hopeless, there's no reason to live, we're the truth tellers, and we say, there is hope. There is reason for hope. Let's talk about that. When people say, modern science rules all my conclusions, we say, let's talk about that. There's more than meets the eye that God has revealed that science can't measure. When people say certain behaviors are silly or outdated, narrow-minded, God wants you to enjoy yourself, whatever that means for you, go do it. We say, no. You see, we're truth tellers. We bear witness to true hope and to a true kingdom. Lastly, verse 5, he says, they are blameless. And that's the last thing we need to know about this living a motivated life. We're blameless. How in the world could God say we are blameless? It's a good question. How can he say we're blameless? Because the truth is, we have all kinds of things we could be blamed for. Satan is blaming us all the time in our conscience, telling us of our worthlessness and of our condemnation and of our guilt. Other people blame us for all kinds of things because we do fall short and we oftentimes mess up and we don't do all the things that we know we should. And people can blame us for that. We blame ourselves oftentimes, but here it says we are blameless. And I want you to know this is one of the greatest motivating factors that you can know as a Christian. It doesn't say you're faultless. We're filled with faults. Even hypocrisies. We don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. By far, I am a deeply broken man. All kinds of faults. And all kinds of blame that I deserve if it were not for Jesus Christ, who has washed me and has made me blameless before God. And so this is simply saying, you have to know that whatever struggles you face, whatever deceit comes to you, before God, the Lamb has made you blameless. The Lord holds nothing against you. He has saved you and you are safe. No matter what you face in this life, as you follow Jesus Christ, whatever that leads you into, whatever pain or suffering or loss, you are safe. No matter how wild and wacky and war-torn this world gets, you are eternally safe because you are blameless because of the work of the Lamb of God. And that's really motivating if that gets deep into your heart, that you know how safe you are because of the work of the Lamb. And so I wanted to just say that we will be crippled by hopelessness and we will not be motivated if we do not aggressively remember these five truths, that we are safe. We are set apart for a significant, eternally significant mission as witnesses. We are single-minded in following Christ, who always leads us into hope, what is hopeful and true. We celebrate this and we are possessed, by the great and true story of the Lamb who stands for you in love. Let us go forth as a motivated people. Amen.